I thank you so much for who you are, Father, that you are present and that you are faithful, Lord. For those of us who are Christ followers, you are inside of us through your Holy Spirit. And so we are so thankful for the power that you have given to us through the Spirit. Holy Spirit, as we continue our lesson this morning from last week, we pray that you would bring to remembrance things that we talked about last week so that as we continue on in Paul's letter, that we would just get this picture of who we are in Christ and now how we are united with other believers as well, Father. So I just pray that above all today, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would set aside cares and worries that we may have, being tired or exhausted, Lord. I pray that you would energize us through the power of your word. Jesus, we just love you so much and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, we have that word, therefore. And what do I always say about therefore? What's it there for? Now, this section of scripture that we're looking at today has several of these connector words. So if you've got your scripture with you, look at it with me for a second. Because as I was looking at how we might break this apart, what I was looking for was those connector words, okay? And they're pretty obvious once you slow down and look at it. I always feel I should never say something is obvious because remember, we're trying to build that muscle memory of reading scripture and studying it well. But I want you to look at verse 11. Verse 11, we have that connector word, therefore, which means you need to go back and see what it's there for. Like, what is he connecting? But when you look at the beginning of verse 13, there's another connector phrase, but now. Okay, so that's telling you that it's kind of a sequence of events. When you go down and you look at verse 19, you have a so then, okay, another connector. And so what we see a lot of times in Paul's epistles and these letters is that there are these connecting words. It's a series of not necessarily events, but it's a series of things that go together. Remember last week we connected it saying benefits of being united with Christ, and we put that 1, 2, 3. Well, this week within our text, there are several of those lists that we can pull out and we can identify. And so using these connecting words and these big ideas, we're going to see how we can chunk it up into smaller parts to be able to pull out the meaning with it. So looking at number one on your notes, we can see number one, we're going to see how we were separated from Christ with Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Number two, we're going to see how he himself is our peace, beginning with verse 13, and that's present tense, looking at 13 through 15. And then that last section, we've got because of Christ, we have peace with God, and also letter B on the back. We are also now God's dwelling place. And we're going to get into all that. But those are the sections that we're going to chunk out. And I'll just tell you, I've been doing the annotated scripture up here for our slides for us. And today's is so was hard to chunk out. Because I kept trying to get those full thoughts, but yet some of those full thoughts. So Seth is going to be earning his money today, his paycheck, because he's going to have to be trying to keep up with me when I'm saying, I should have warned you, right, Seth, to grab these slides. So just hopefully this will be helpful for you, because it certainly was helpful for me as I was digging into it. So let's just start with verses 11 and 12. Okay, it says, therefore. Okay, well, what's it there for? If we go back and we see what Paul had previously talked about, what did we study last week? And so go take your Ephesians chapter 2 and just skim it with me, because these are the big ideas that you've got to grab hold of as we continue into today's text. So look at your own scripture, because you should have marked all this up last week. What did we study last week? Verse 1, we were dead in our sin and trespasses. Okay, verse 2 tells us that we followed the ways of the world, which are directed by Satan. Okay, it's directed by Satan. I didn't say controlled because remember, God is allowing him to rule right now. Okay, verse 3 tells us that we are deserving of God's wrath. It calls us children of wrath. And then we have those beautiful words at the beginning of verse 4 that says, but God, okay, being rich in mercy, he loved us with a great love and he made us alive together with Christ, which means we are now saved from the stronghold of sin, present tense, but we are also saved later from that eternal separation from God. Verses 8 and 9 tells us that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. It is grace that saves us, and our faith is the response to that grace. And we see that both grace and faith are gifts from God. And since they're gifts from God, we can't boast in anything. Now, that thought right there is going to be important today, because what we're going to see talking about circumcision is that physical circumcision was, first of all, on a body, which is in the flesh, but also completed by another human in the flesh. And so we just read in 8 and 9 that it is nothing that you do, because your salvation is not so that you can boast, because it's nothing that we do. So it's important to carry, because that's going to carry over when we look at this concept of circumcision. And then we finished out last week that we are God's workmanship. We are his masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. And so on your notes, what we see is that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 describes our vertical relationship that comes, our vertical relationship with God that is through Christ. Okay, through Christ, because of his work, because of our union with Christ, our vertical relationship with God is now settled. Okay, we are his daughters, we are his children. And so when we move into verse 11, we see that the last section of this chapter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is now going to describe our horizontal, because remember, that's really how Paul structures this letter. Chapters 1 through 3 are about who we are in Christ, and then therefore, chapters 4 through 6 is how we are to act. Well, chapter 2 is kind of giving us a little hint at that. 1 through 10 is that vertical relationship, and once it is established with God, our horizontal relationship with other believers, okay, that's what the second part of this is going to describe. Okay, we spent a lot of time last week digging into our relationship with God. Well, now today it is about relationship with one another, and there is so much cultural context within the background of these verses that we're going to read today that I'm hoping to help unpack for you so that you get more meaning out of what the words on the paper say. That's one of the reasons why we say when you start to study the Bible like this, you almost have to become an archaeologist, because some of this cultural context that's going on, it's not just in your Bible. It's about history that's going on, things that you need to know about, especially the Jews and the Gentiles and the relationship that they just have in society. And we'll unpack some of that. So looking at verse 11, so we've got therefore, now we know what it's there for. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, so Paul, remember the churches at Ephesus would have been made up of Jews and Gentiles, but it was a Gentile city. So there were a whole lot of Gentiles in the churches at Ephesus. And so he is speaking right this second to the Gentiles. And he's setting some of this up. But let's put up that first verse, Seth, and let's just kind of pull some of it together. So we've already talked about the therefore and what's it there for. The verb remember, the verb tense that it's written in the original Greek is present tense, and it is keep on remembering. In other words, don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget who you used to be. Okay, because it is compared to who you used to be and who you are today is just an amazing work of the Lord. So he says, keep on remembering. Don't forget that at one time, you Gentiles. So I wrote before Christ on there. Because that's what we see is that before we use that structure last week, that before Christ, we are separated from him. So before Christ, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision. Okay. So hang on. I'll go back to that. I was, but you Gentiles during this time, and even right now, you are either a Jew or a Gentile. Okay. Either one, you were either part of the ethnic family that descended from Abraham or you weren't. So he is addressing the Gentiles in this moment and he says, in the flesh. Now remember in scripture, when you see in the flesh, it's often associated with the world, it's often associated with something that is man-made, something that is being empowered by a person and not God. So he's saying, just who you were Gentiles. Before the Spirit came, you were Gentiles, and you were called the uncircumcision. Now notice there's quotations around that. Okay, and I put a little note over there that it was an insult. And what I wrote on there is really not strong enough to convey how much of an insult that was. Because when you're talking about this interplay between Jews and Gentiles, when a Jew called a Gentile the uncircumcised or the uncircumcision, they were insulting them. You know, a nice way to say it was, you're not a member of God's covenant people. But in the original Greek, it literally is the word foreskin. Now, if you remember what circumcision is, it is removing that piece of skin from the body. And so it was such an insult that Jews would call Gentiles that piece of skin that was cut off and discarded from Jews, worthless, in a sense, sinful. That's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. Okay, they were something to be discarded. They were something that even the law said to get rid of. And so Paul's coming into this and he says, I know that Jews have made you feel worthless. And I know that God's people have made you feel not a part of them. Remember how it was, because it's not like that anymore. He says, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And so I wrote Jews above that, because remember, you were either a Jew and circumcised, or you were a Gentile and uncircumcised. And so I just wrote that up there, that the Jews were saying this. Two groups of people that he has identified, Gentiles and Jews. And then he reminds that even though the Jews were circumcised, they were circumcised in the flesh by hands. In other words, they were Jews because of human effort. That circumcision was completed by another human on a human, okay, in the flesh, not, I mean, it was ordained by God. We'll talk about that in a second. But what he's wanting you to see is that their efforts were done in their own strength. Okay, done in their own strength. Now, I do want you to catch, notice the scripture that I put down at the bottom, circumcision. You may not know much about circumcision and why it came to be in Jewish culture. Well, God cut a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It started in Genesis 12 when he said, hey, Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your people, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And nations are going to come from you, and all the nations are going to be blessed through you. And then when you get to chapter 17, chapter 17 describes what ends up becoming the circumcision requirement of the Jews. And it's verses 1 through 14 in chapter 17. But what I want you to see really is where it is established as a ordinance is beginning there in verse 9. So look at it. And God said to Abraham, as for you, and this is before Isaac was born, okay, God is still reminding Abraham of the promise that you are going to have a son, and he is going to be the son of promise. Okay, he said, and God said, and this is the verse where God had just taken Abraham outside and said, look at the sky, look at the grains of the sand. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Sign of the covenant is very important there. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so circumcision for the Jewish man was a physical identification. Okay, I know I've skipped a blank. We'll go back and get it. Hold on. Circumcision was a physical mark identifying a Jewish man. It was a sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham and therefore Abraham's descendants. Okay, remember the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll talk about again in just a second. The Abrahamic covenant was after God had promised Adam and Eve a rescuer in Genesis 3:15, and he says, I will, that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Then we get to chapter 12 of Genesis, and we see the people group, the family that God is going to send the rescuer through is Abraham's family. That's that Abrahamic covenant. And so the circumcision was a physical mark identifying males who belonged to Abraham's family, who were part of God's covenant people. It was a big deal. Did you see what God said there in Genesis 17? That if there is a Jewish man among you who is not circumcised, he will be cut off from the people. He will be excluded from the covenant promises because he has been disobedient. Okay, so put a pause, push your pause button on that for a second, and then come back and think about what's happening in these churches at Ephesus. And it's not, y'all, it's not just the church at Ephesus. We see in Galatians that Paul is battling the same kind of stuff with the churches at Galatia, saying, You Gentiles do not have to go back and be circumcised to be saved. You don't have to keep all the dietary laws to be saved. Okay, circumcision was something that Jews did to physically identify them. It had nothing to do with their salvation. It had nothing to do with them being right with God, because you're going to have tons of Jewish men walking around sinning all the time, but their bodies still bore that physical mark. It had nothing to do with salvation. That's your next blank. Circumcision didn't save anyone. Okay, it has nothing to do with salvation. It is an identifier on a body, was all that it was. How do I know, Desiree, how do you know that circumcision does not save people in the Old Testament? If all the Jews, all the Jewish men had to be circumcised, if all of the Jewish women had to make sure that their baby boys were circumcised, how can it not be wrapped up in salvation? I'm so glad you asked. Romans. Put that up for me, Seth. This is Paul writing to the church at Romans, which would have been a bunch of Jews in that church. It says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Now, this blessing he's talking about is salvation. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised Jew or also for the uncircumcised Gentile? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, right standing. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of faith. Okay, hang on. For a Jew to be converted to Christianity, to be a Christ follower, yeah, they were circumcised, but that right there is the key. Who also walk in the footsteps of faith. Okay, walking in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, okay, I get that, Desiree, but let me show you just one more thing, because we always let scripture interpret scripture. Look at your notes. Abraham, I put down, Abraham's faith preceded his circumcision. How do I know this? Abraham's faith preceded his circumcision. Because every theologian who has ever taught or read about Abraham knows that in Genesis 15:6, when God is once again confirming and he's getting ready to go through the covenant ceremony with Abraham, right in that moment it says, and he believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Every biblical scholar, every theologian will tell you that this was the moment of Abraham's conversion from those pagan religions that he followed from the Ur of the Chaldeans. This is the moment that even though in chapter 12, when God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, even though your wife's womb is barren, I promise you, but it took until Genesis 15:6 for Abraham to go, okay, I believe. And that belief is what saved him. That's what led to his righteousness, to his right standing before God. Well, I just told you, when did Abraham get circumcised? Chapter 17 of Genesis. So it shows us that his faith came before his circumcision. And you know what? God did that on purpose. Why did he do that on purpose? So that when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he could say, look at Abraham. He was saved before he was circumcised. Therefore, Gentile, your circumcision has nothing to do with your salvation. Jew, your circumcision has nothing to do with your salvation. God was planning ahead. How about that? Because he knew that a Jew was going to say, well, Abraham was circumcised. But we're able to say, yeah, he was circumcised after he came to faith in Yahweh. And so that's the point that Paul's making, is that these Jews may feel like they are better than you are because their bodies bear this mark of circumcision. But even Father Abraham, who is one of the most important patriarchs in the Jewish belief system and religion, even he wasn't circumcised until after his faith came. And so that was a very important key for them to see that circumcision didn't save them. Okay? Grab your next blank. What we see then is that under the new covenant, so Old Testament, you've got the Noahic covenant, you've got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the Mosaic covenant, you've got the Davidic covenant. Well, Jesus comes in the New Testament and he brings with him the new covenant. through his virgin birth, his sinless life, his undeserving death on the cross, his resurrection 3 days later, Jesus ushers in the new covenant. Okay, and on your notes, under the new covenant, physical circumcision isn't as important as spiritual circumcision. It's not just cutting away a piece of flesh. It is your heart that is circumcised, and the sin is cut out of your heart. When Jesus comes and he brings the new covenant, when he ushers in and he secures that new covenant, it's not about physical circumcision. It's about the sin in your heart being cut away. Okay, and I've put some verses there for you. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus," so there's that union with Christ, "in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith through love." Romans 2:28-29 says that, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is it circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Okay, Philippians 3:3 says the same thing, for we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus put no confidence in the flesh. In Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, so go back up and get the blank that we missed a second ago. Because God saved us, we are one with Christ and we are one with other believers. Okay, we are one with Christ and we are one with other believers. There is a unity. I guess I should say there should be a unity among believers. Okay? And Paul is perfectly illustrating this in the last part of this chapter, because there is such a huge difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, this segregation, this prejudice, if you will, between the two. And as you continue to look at our text, verse 11, if you go on to verse 12 says, remember, he starts with that same verb, not just remember, but keep on remembering. Don't forget who you were without Christ. Keep on remembering that you were at that time, and I put before Christ, that at that time you were. And here's a list. Always pay attention to those lists. You were separated from Christ. And these are kind of easy because they start with verbs. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. So there's a list of five characteristics that Gentiles possessed before they came to Christ, okay? And I highlighted it in orange. You were separated, alienated, you were strangers, you had no hope, and you were without Christ. These are all characteristics that we see, and all I did was make a list of it. And what all these things have in common is that Gentiles, the blank right above that, is that Gentiles were excluded from the benefits of being God's covenant people. Because remember, when God chose the Jews back in Genesis 12, Abraham's descendants, they were set apart. They were his covenant people. If you remember, Deuteronomy tells us that God set his love upon them. Okay, they were chosen. And people who weren't Jews, the Gentiles, all had these things in common. You were separated from Christ. Really, there in this verse, it really would be, I mean, Christ and Messiah is the same word. But so a lot of times, especially in this text, we're seeing Christ as specifically Jesus. Well, in this text, it's really talking about Messiah. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews would have been looking for the Messiah, looking for the one who was going to save them. Well, before you met Jesus, you had no Messiah to look forward to. Because God's covenant people were the one looking forward to the Messiah, not the Gentiles. Okay, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The Christian Standard Bible, because I thought, what in the world does that mean? The Christian Standard Bible says that they were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Okay, that makes more sense. Because they weren't ethnic Jews, they were excluded from God, the nation of the Jews. Okay, so they did not share in the privileges. They didn't share in the blessings that came from being God's people. They were excluded from whatever God was doing in and through the nation of Israel. Look at this one. It says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. And look what I wrote there. God's rescue plan. Y'all, did you hear our shout out Sunday morning from Pastor Bobby? You cannot separate. You cannot separate scriptures into smaller chunks apart from the meta narrative. Because even this one phrase, let's say Ephesians is the first book of the Bible you've ever read, and you read this line, strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, what in the world are the covenants of promise? Well, to know what the covenants of promises are, you have to go back to the Old Testament, and you're going to identify the Abrahamic covenant where God chose a people for himself. You have to remember the Mosaic covenant where God is going to give his people a standard by which they are to live. You have to remember the Davidic covenant because God promised King David that there was going to be a kingdom that was going to come and it would be forever and ever and ever. So when Paul writes, they were strangers to the covenants of promise, the Gentiles had no idea that the God who had created them had promised them to save, had promised to save them. They had no idea that he had put into place a rescue plan to save all of creation, Jew and Gentile, the earth, all of creation. And so when they are strangers to the covenants of promise, it means they really had no hope because they didn't know that there was a promised rescuer that was going to come. Because remember, hope here in the Bible is not, oh my gosh, I hope it snows, or I hope I get a pony for my birthday. It is confident expectation because the Jews had hope. They knew that God had promised Abraham that through their family, the Messiah would come. And they had hope through the Mosaic covenant because God was giving us a standard. He was giving us rules to live by so that an unholy people could come into a holy God's presence. The Davidic covenant, they knew that there was going to be a king someday that was going to come and rescue them. But the Gentiles didn't have that hope. They didn't have a promised rescuer. And then we say, without God in the world. They were without God. They had no hope. And so as I was thinking through these, each one of these pieces, and even though they are characteristics of these specific Gentiles, it's also characteristics of us. It's characteristics of me. It's characteristics of you. That's why I put up there, remember that I was at one time separated from Christ. I was at one time alienated. I was at one time a stranger to these covenants of promise. All of these things at the bottom, I put a little note that says all of them are results of not being united with Christ. So put that on the bottom of right above number two. These are also characteristics of not being united with Christ. And so even though the address on the front of this letter said to the churches of Ephesus, it could also be written to the ladies sitting in the Grace Student Ministry building. Before Christ, you were separated from God. You were without hope. You were alienated. You were strangers to him. Okay, all of these things, before we are united to Christ, with Christ, these are things that were true of us, ourselves. But then when we get to verse 13, we have that similar phrasing that we saw last week. Last week, remember, it said, but God. Today it says, but now in Christ. So that but now is that transition word. Verses 11 and 12 is who you were, but now in Christ Jesus. Boy, I hope you highlighted that, because that is our union with Christ. But now, because you are united with Christ, because you are in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. And how have you been brought near? By the blood of Christ. What we're going to begin to see from here on out through this passage is that Paul is using these antonyms, these opposites, these pictures of opposites. And I'm not going to lie to you, when I circled far and near, do you know who I heard? Near. Far. Those of y'all who are old enough for Sesame Street, you remember, right? Yeah, remember? I think who was it? Was it Grover? He would run. Far. Okay, anyway, y'all, nobody. We can, yeah, okay. Moving on. This is what we see Paul saying, is that, but now in Christ, those of you all who were far away from God, you are now brought near. There has been a position change. You were once far from Christ and from God, and now you have been brought near. And what has brought you near? The blood of Christ. His death is what brought you from far away from God to God. Okay? And that's why I underlined it in purple, because remember, I just marked Jesus in purple. For he himself, Jesus is our peace. Now, this phrase, for he himself is our peace. Whew. I mean, that can be unpacked in two different ways. Jesus Christ brought us peace with God, meaning we are no longer at enmity with God. We now have peace with God, okay? And Pastor Bobby's been preaching about that from Colossians. We are reconciled to God. But if you look at this text in context, he is not talking about the peace that comes through Christ with God, but rather he is talking about the peace that comes between one and another. That's the peace that he's talking about. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us, I circled, both one, circled, because there's your opposite. You went from plural to singular, and has broken down in his flesh, in other words, in his death, the dividing wall of hostility. And that word hostility is that same word enmity that we see in Genesis 3:15. Okay, so he himself is our peace. And I underlined the word peace. And right above it, I wrote down reconciliation between humanity, not between God, but between you and I. In this case, between Jews and Gentiles. And it says he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, because here is what I've not told you yet, that we've not talked about. Yeah, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They thought they were dirty and sinful and completely separated from God. The Jews walked around, hey, we're the chosen people of God, and you're not. But y'all, it didn't just go that way. It went the other way too. Gentiles hated the Jews. They thought they were crazy. They had these crazy dietary restrictions. They couldn't eat certain things. They had this one day of the week that they called Sabbath that they didn't do anything. They didn't wear the same kind of clothing. I mean, y'all, it went both ways. There was not just animosity between the Jews towards the Gentiles. It was also the Gentiles towards the Jews. So can you imagine
getting together for church in a room full of Jews and Gentiles that culturally were supposed to hate each other. I mean, talk about a church split, right? I mean, that's what we saw in the book of Galatians too, was that you had these Jews who separated themselves from the Gentiles because they didn't want to come together. But what Paul is telling us right here is, I know that's going on. I know that it is hard to step out of the culture, but as Christ followers, because your relationship with God has now changed, your relationship with one another has to reflect that change. And he tells us that it is the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. When he died on that cross, he died so that not only we have peace with God, but that we would have peace with one another. That it is no longer us and them, but it's us. It says, who has made us, that group of Jews and that group of Gentiles? He has now made us one. Okay, the end of chapter 1 talks about the body of Christ. But it is he who has made us one. He has broken down this dividing wall of hostility. Okay, on your notes, Gentiles, y'all, and I just gave you the answers. That's where I was this morning, so just underline it. Gentiles now possess in Christ what they lacked before their salvation. Okay, because of Jesus dying on the cross, everything that they didn't have, they now have. And how do they have it? Here we go. Just another one of those lists. They were brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ is our peace. He turns us into one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And even Pastor Bobby touched a little bit on this on Sunday when because that the Colossians passage that he was reading through talked about that dividing wall of hostility. And this could have meant a lot of different things at the time. And none of them are, I think all of them can be talked about. We can talk about in the temple about how the Gentiles couldn't come into the inner part of the temple. You can go even farther between that. Remember in the temple, even once you got inside the temple, there was that huge curtain that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies. There was that dividing wall of the hostility that people couldn't just come into God's presence. They had that dividing wall of the Torah. The Jews had been raised to follow the letter of the law, whereas the Gentiles didn't even know what the law was. So that separated them. We see that our sins can separate us from God. There were all kinds of barriers that we could identify through this, but what we need to pull down or pull out of that is that Jesus is the one that broke down all of those barriers. Those barriers are non-existent anymore because of his death on the cross. Okay, the Jews can't act elite anymore. They shouldn't act elite anymore. The Gentiles shouldn't rub it in their face. Well, you're not just God's chosen people anymore. I am too. Like, I can totally hear my kids doing that. You're not so special. I mean, like, seriously, can't y'all hear it? But this is what I wrote on your notes. God doesn't have a favorite ethnic group. Y'all hear me when I say that. God doesn't have a favorite ethnic group. There are no privileged members of God's family. When Jesus came and he died on the cross and his blood was shed for both the Jew and the Gentile. Neither one is more elevated. Neither one is any more privileged than the other now. You might say the cross leveled the playing field. Okay? Foot of the cross, it's level. We all stand on the same ground looking to a Savior to save us. But if we're going to pull that to 2025, I'm going to say one thing. God doesn't have a favorite ethnic group. Americans are not God's chosen people. We're just not. We all are God's chosen people. One of my kids, I was hesitant to share this because some things I don't like to share. One of my kids is really struggling with another
boy in his class. He was like, he drives me crazy. Like, he just makes me so mad. And we were trying to talk through it on Saturday because wouldn't you know it, we go to the Christian Chicken, Chick-fil-A, and there that kid is. And so, you know, my son is losing his mind. He's like, I'm not going in there. He is going, I mean, like, y'all, it was a whole thing in the parking lot. And have I mentioned that Jeff Lowe was out of town? Okay. It was a whole thing in the parking lot. And so we step inside the building. We get through all that drama and we're standing in line. And he's like, if he talks to me, I'm going to hit him. I'm just going to hit him. And I'm like, no, you're not. And I just kept looking at him saying, love of Christ, love of Christ. You love him with the love of Christ. And I'm sure that poor man taking my order thought, this woman has lost her mind, because I kept just saying, you're going to love him with the love of Christ. You're going to, I mean, just like that too. You're going to love him with the love of Christ. Okay. And so we get back out into the van because we were getting it to go. We get the, y'all know, you get the food passed out and he is still going on about this kid. And I just said, son, Jesus, God sent Jesus to earth to die for him just like he did you. And I said, you may not love him, but God loves him. And therefore, you are going to love him with the love of Christ. And it just hit me. How many times do we forget that? Like, we look at maybe people who are poorer than we are, who maybe don't have the advantages that we have, or maybe this culture that we're now suddenly finding ourselves immersed in, that if you're not white and wealthy, then you're not supposed to be here, all of that stuff. Y'all, we have to love people with the love of Christ, period. Period. Even if they drive you crazy, even if you want to hit them in the face, as he says, we have to love them with the love of Christ. And that's what Paul is reminding both the Jew and the Gentile in the churches at Ephesus right now, is that you have been raised from infancy to hold disdain or maybe even hate for that other group. Gentile hating the Jew and the Jew hating the Gentile. But it is no longer that way, because when Christ died on that cross, he died for the Jew and the Gentile, and he has torn down that wall of hostility. And don't you dare build it back up. Don't you dare build it back up. Okay? Keep going with me. God doesn't have a favorite ethnic group, okay? As we continue on into that, we've got a couple other things here. How did he do that? He came, when he died, remember that last, Seth, here we go. Seth, go back to verse 14, because we're going to keep our thought going. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That just means, although that list of rules, that 613 rules that the Jews followed, abolished. Now, look at that word abolished. I looked it up just to make sure that I had the right meaning in my head. If something is abolished, it is an official end or stop to something. It is no longer in effect. And so what the previous verse says is that when he died, he broke down that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law. Okay, he put an end to the law. Why did he put an end to the law? How does he get to put an end to the law? Because Jesus came to fulfill all of the requirements of the law. Therefore, the law is no longer in effect because one person has completed it. He has paid the ultimate price. The CSB says, when it says law of commandments expressed in ordinances, it was all those commands and regulations. You know, those 613 rules and laws that the Jews follow, that's what kept them set apart from the Gentiles. Jesus is saying he tore that wall down
Because Jews, you don't have to keep those laws anymore. Once you put your faith in Christ and the work that he accomplished, you no longer have to keep those laws. And why did he abolish it? That he, and I underlined in purple, Jesus, all the things of Jesus here, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. In other words, there's not just the Jews and there's not just the Gentiles, but now that no one has to follow the law, again, that playing field is leveled and we are all together as one. Okay, and I put peace because he's creating. How does he create? Because he's our peace. He creates one new man instead of two. So by making peace, and I underlined that because there's that word peace, and might reconcile us, Jews and Gentiles, both to God in one body. Okay, so going from an us to a one. It's not, like Paul doesn't even say he's reconciling Jews and Gentiles. He just says one. There's one body now. And it's not even made up of Jews and Gentiles. There's just one body made up of humanity. And how are we reconciled to one another? We're reconciled to one another through the cross. So through what Jesus did. And it says, thereby killing the hostility, the enmity. CSB again says that Jesus put to hostility the death. Okay, the hostility between one another is now dead. Look at your notes. Letter number three down at the bottom. We have peace with God. Okay, peace with one another, peace with God. And we see that Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law. Okay, well, Desiree, I read that. How can you make that statement? Well, I put some cross references there for you. Colossians 2:14 says that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, when we couldn't keep all of God's laws, we were building up debt. We were collecting debt. Well, his death on the cross satisfied the legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. Romans 10:12-4 says that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone means everyone. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is he who hangs on the tree or on a tree. Okay, so we see that Christ is the end of the law. Jews can no longer say, well, I keep the law. Well, it doesn't matter because Christ put an end to the necessity of keeping the law. On the back, you can write this down. No one comes to God by keeping Jewish laws. The most perfect legalistic Pharisee did not come to God because he could not keep all the laws, even though if he had them memorized. What we see is that righteousness, right standing before God, comes by faith alone in Christ alone. I should have put that too, but it's faith alone in Christ alone. It is not faith in your ability to keep the laws. Remember what we read last week? It's so that no one may boast. Okay, faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians 3:21-25 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Because remember, people couldn't keep it. No matter how hard they tried, they would break the laws. They would go, y'all, I'm just imagining what would happen. You'd go to the temple or to the synagogue and you would offer a sacrifice. And there you've offered it and you would be declared righteous because you brought the correct sacrifice for whatever sin you were making atonement for. And you literally walk out and you trip going down the steps and you say a cuss word. Well, there goes your righteousness. Right? I mean, that's how it could be. You could profane God. You could take his name in vain because your righteousness didn't last. And that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians. is that if your righteousness could be achieved by keeping the law, then we'd all be okay. We all can follow rules. It says then, but the scriptures imprisoned everything under the sun, under sin and under the sun. But that's not what it says, because you couldn't do it all, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. We believe that Jesus paid the price. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. The law was the guardrails before Jesus came and fulfilled all of it, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Jesus is the one who kept the law perfectly. And so when he sacrificed himself, it was the payment for our sin. And what we see is now this transition on your notes. It is not this letter of the law. What we see now is that God writes his law, and I put those in parentheses. God writes his law on people's hearts, not on tablets of stone. God writes his law on people's hearts, not on tablets of stone. And I put law in quotations because what I mean by that is God puts this desire for godly things inside of your heart that wasn't there before. Whereas the Jews in the Old Testament, the godly things were on tablets of stone that they had to follow. But now, through Christ and in Christ, that desire is within you. And the Holy Spirit is the one that is managing that and causing it to come to fruition. And Jeremiah 31 prophesied to this. He said, "For this is the covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, the writer of Hebrew is testifying to this, and he says that it's the Holy Spirit that is within you that is bearing witness to this. And those are on your notes there. So what we can say is that very next sentence is that what the Old Testament pointed to, all the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, all of those were pointing to, it was fulfilled in Christ. What the Old Testament was pointed to was fulfilled in Christ. Because remember, that was his rescue plan. He's going to send a rescuer, and he did. He kept his promise, and it's Jesus. And so what we see now is that next sentence. Now we move to the next part of God's rescue plan. The next part. It's this new eschatological end of age season that we have come into, because Christ has come to die for me, and Christ has come to bring new life for us. But you all, now we are to be about telling others. We are to be about living as the church, a corporate body together, moving in the mission of God to share God's rescue plan with others. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's on your notes, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so what we see is there is a resulting relationship. Okay, because we are now in the new, not new, but the next part of God's rescue plan, it's not God's people versus the Gentiles. We are now all together, and this resulting relationship between Jew and Gentile believers is peace. The body of Christ is to be characterized by peace. Okay? And this is the same peace that God prophesied through Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 19. Peace, peace to the far, those Gentiles, like we just talked about in Ephesians, and to the near, the Jews, said the Lord. And I will heal him. I will heal this body, this corporate body of believers. And we can also say this on your notes. the horizontal peace that is mentioned in this previous verse, this peace that we are to have with one another, it is not possible without the vertical peace with God. Okay? Without the vertical peace with God. Because if we go back to 15, is I think it's 15. Nope, just kidding, right there. It says, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God. Okay, now we've got the reconciliation between us and God in one body. So we both have to be reconciled. See the phrase, might reconcile us. See that phrase? That's what I'm talking about. So the us, the Jew and the Gentile, have to both be reconciled to God. And now we're in one body through the cross. And that body is body of believers. Okay, so going back to that blank, the horizontal peace mentioned in the previous verse is not possible without the vertical peace. Okay, look at verse 17. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And that's where we've got that Isaiah 57:19. Okay. So on your notes, we can see this, but put down, we are first reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another. Because what we see is if we don't have a relationship with God, it's hard to have a relationship with other believers. I mean, we saw that with Adam and Eve when God was giving the curse there in Genesis 3. It said that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But also when God was talking to Eve, he said that there would be heartache in childbearing. There would be heartache in relationships. Because once that relationship with the vertical is broken, it is inevitable that the relationship horizontally is going to be broken also. And so Paul is saying, if we go back to, I think, was it 17, Seth? That it says that he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, but he also preached peace to those who were near, the Jews. Okay, and through him, now we both have access. So Jesus came and proclaimed the good news of peace to the Gentiles, and he proclaimed it to the Jews, and now we have peace with one another through Christ. Okay, and it's the vertical. We have to be reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another. Did you all see the Trinity before I showed it to you? Did y'all see the Trinity there? Because again, we said week one that the Trinity is involved in our salvation, but the Trinity is also involved in our relationship with one another. He has to be. For through him, through who? Jesus, God the Son. Because of our union with Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, now have access. And I looked up the word access. It means of approaching, admission. Like when I walk up to the building and I put this on the badge reader, it gives me access to the building. It allows me in. Okay? So through Jesus' death and resurrection, we both have access. We both can approach the Father in one spirit. Okay? Through one spirit. I took the words out of order there, but look at it again. For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to the Father, God the Father. Okay, kind of seems redundant, but I wanted you to see the persons of the Trinity. Write this down. Jesus provides access to the Father. Okay, through his death and his resurrection, he is providing the access. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who facilitates and empowers it. Okay, I'm writing those words down, Desiree. Jesus provides access to the Father, and the Spirit facilitates and empowers it. Give me an example of how that works, Desiree. When I pray, I don't pick up my phone and call and talk to God himself, right? I pray and the Spirit hears me. Okay, God the Spirit hears me. And so the Spirit is the one facilitating
my prayers. He is the one that is empowering my prayers. Because remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all the same person with different functions and roles. And so we see that even in our relationships with one another, that the Trinity is there, because it's through Jesus that we both have access, because it's the same Jesus that's doing the work for us. It's the same Spirit that is helping us to communicate with the Father. It is uniting us. Once again, our union with Christ is now giving us and showing us unity with one another. And then to finish up, we have one more connecting word. Look at verse 19. It says, "So then, because you now have peace with God, because you now have peace with one another, so then, therefore, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Remember, you used to be. Before Christ, you were. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So on your notes, what we're going to see is that Paul, just like Jesus did when he taught in parables, he used common everyday things that people were familiar with to try to teach these truths to be able to understand them. He's using metaphors to help his listeners understand this interplay of our relationships with God and other believers. So we were once strangers and aliens. So on your notes, Gentiles are now citizens, and I'm putting that in parentheses. Gentiles are now citizens of God's chosen people with full rights and privileges. Remember, it's not just the Jews that are saying, "We're God's chosen people." It is now all of us, Gentiles alike. We have full rights and privileges. So this would have been like a political, kind of a government metaphor, okay? Then the second bullet there says, then he's going to change to family language. We're members of the household of God. We're members of the same family. And it even, I don't know that I can accurately describe what this means. It's not just, y'all almost broke out in a song. "You're my brother, you're my sister, so take me by." Remember that song? We used to sing it at camp. Anyway, you're not just biological brothers and sisters. What this means, and that BDAG, y'all, it's a lexicon about that thick, and it weighs about 800 pounds. This is how the BDAG describes it. It is persons who are related by kinship. It means you got something in common with them. Or even circumstances. I love this definition. Members of the household of God. It is persons who are related by kinship or circumstances and form a closely knit group, members of a household. I love that. Do you catch that? That when we are in Christ, we are now members of the same household. Y'all know you can't choose your family, right? Right? Like, you're sometimes just stuck with them. Some of y'all are amen a little bit louder. But what we see about the family of God is that we are knit together in a way that is supernatural, because we have been brought together, like we just read, by the blood of Christ. That's what ties us together. Have you ever met someone who a believer, a sister that you just feel connected to, even though you don't know anything about her? You're just like, "Oh, I love her." And you don't even know. Like, y'all heard this story before. I lived in China as a missionary, and I remember going out into the grassland one time in particular, and we went to this Mongolian ger, like a yurt, and we were in there, and it was me and my roommate, Brooke, and we had our translator with us, and we were sitting around this bubbling, oh, I can smell it, bowl of milk tea, and she's serving it, and there was this sweet Mongolian girl, and she just kept looking at me, and like we just kept looking at each other and smiling. Y'all, she didn't speak a lick of English. I didn't speak a lick of Mongolian, but we both knew that we were Christ followers, and we knew that we were sisters, and we just kept smiling at each other. And because, you know, our brother Chogtu was translating, and I mean, it was just this incredible moment. But this is what I thought about when I read this definition out of the BDAG, that we are persons who are related by kinship or circumstances. This beautiful Mongolian girl that I had never met before, but yet we are now related because we had Christ in common between us. So Jews and Gentiles both are members of the household of God. And then he's going to transition to this, these building analogies, and he's using words. Look at these words that he's using. He's using words like foundation, and he's using words like cornerstone, and words like structure. He's saying that we are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And it says, in whom, that's that union with Christ, that the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Look at these words. You've got a structure in verse 21. It's being joined together. And as we are joined together, we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I put a picture up here in case you didn't know. So you've got a cornerstone is the first stone that would be set for a building. And it would be all, you know, all those building terms, plumb, it would be level, all those things. And it would be perfect. And from there, everything else would be built around that and based off that. Like you can even see it. See how the bricks are kind of sideways, I noticed? But that cornerstone is perfect. And so as Paul is using this analogy, he is saying that Christ, us body of believers, Christ is our cornerstone. Okay? And the foundation, he says, is the apostles and the prophets, those who've heard the voice of God, those who have been his mouthpiece, those who have heard his promises. They're the ones that lay this foundation. And Christ is the cornerstone that all of it is lining up to. And then we are now being built into a building in a sense. And if we go back to that verse, these words I had never noticed until last night when I was going back through this. It says, grows. Present tense, like growing right now. Okay, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. It is continually growing. And then that next sentence, it says, are being built together. Like it is happening right now. We are growing together. We are being built together. And what for? A holy temple. Well, in the Old Testament, in this time, a temple was a place. The temple, I would say, was where God's presence dwelled. Okay, remember in the garden, it was with Adam and Eve in person. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was inside the tabernacle. When the temple was built, it was inside the temple. When Jesus came and walked among us, it was inside his body. And now that he has gone to prepare a place for us and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside of us, Paul is saying that we are all growing together into this holy temple where God's presence dwells. And then again, we have this picture of the Trinity. It's in him. It is in Christ that you are being built together. He is the commonality that we have, his death and resurrection. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God, God the Father. And how's that happening? By the Holy Spirit. If you go back and you think about that picture that we just saw, you can almost imagine, and it's not perfect, but you can almost imagine the Holy Spirit being the mortar between the bricks. He's what's holding us together.
He's what is holding us together. Jesus is the one that is building us together because of what he accomplished on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is the one that is applying, that's holding it together. And here's something else that it hit me. And y'all, it really only hit me when I saw it, because the words on this paper don't line up the way it does when I copy and paste it. But when I put that green box around grows and are being, it hit me that growth takes time. Growth takes time. I mean, how many of y'all are starting to see little tulips start to pop up and daffodils? Because it takes time for us. And then that made me think about, y'all, I don't even know where we are. Notes, third bullet. I know you're shaking, and some of y'all got to go to lunch because we got lunch today with a legacy. Foundation, cornerstone, structure. Each believer has a role. Each person has a position, okay, in building the holy temple. And then you've got that already, but not yet. The Holy Spirit is already in us, and he is already building. And so you can write this down. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us the moment we are saved. That's our indwelling Holy Spirit. The moment that we are saved, and we now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, a temple is just a place where God's presence lives. And if God's presence is inside of you, then you are a temple. That's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that we have been bought, that we are not our own, that we have been bought. And as the body of Christ, and here's that, the corporate church, so not just Grace Baptist. You know, y'all, there's a lot of women in this room that don't attend our church regularly. They go to another church. But as the corporate church, as we continue to grow in our faith, as we continue to grow in our knowledge of who he is, God is actively fitting the pieces together. He's actively fitting the pieces together. And this is where we're going to stop. So we've said already, but not yet. Okay, so he's building a place where God's presence is going to dwell. If we go back to that last verse, Seth, it says, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And it made me think about in Revelation 22, that we are right now the temple. God's presence is within us. But y'all, one day we are going to be in the presence of God forever. Revelation 21, we'll end with this. God's going to dwell with his people for eternity, but this is the Apostle John writing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He, God, will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the presence of God is already dwelling in you, but one day he will dwell among us the way he did in the garden. And so God will dwell with his people for eternity. He's already in us, but he will continue to be with us in our glorified states in heaven. So the first part of Ephesians told us who we are in Christ. Ephesians 2, the second part is telling us now how we are to relate to one another. Let's pray real quick. God, we thank you so much. God, thank you that we were once far off, Lord, and you have now brought us near, and you've brought us near by the blood of Christ. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for the way that you knit our hearts together because we are in this family, this kinship with one another, Lord. God, I pray for just the relationships in this room. I know that some of us have come in and we don't know anybody and we're afraid to meet people, Lord, but I pray that you would remind us that we are all part of the same family, and Lord, that we are ready to meet you and to love on you and to really step into that role of sisters, Father. Jesus, I thank you that you are our peace.
that you in your flesh have reconciled us to God, but also you reconcile us to one another, that we can have relationships and healthy relationships with one another. And it's for your glory that we seek this, because we want to be about building your church. We want to be about bringing people with us to heaven. And we just love you so much, Jesus. We thank you just for who you are. We thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are the promise kept. And we just love you, and we praise you, and we thank you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.